Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
All right, children, you may go to Children's Church. Welcome, everybody. Palm Sunday. All right, we're going to have to do it. We make sure that next Sunday, when I say He is risen, we all say,
He is risen.
All right, good. That was a little weak on the Palm Sunday part, but all right, well, this service, it's so interesting to me. It's first service, we had a baptism, as Jack had mentioned, and I knew that there was going to be two different sermons to some degree that happened this morning, and we got to find a way for you guys to see that baptism. And so if you see a link in an email, or you see something on Facebook, or you, whatever way you can see it, if you see an opportunity to, you got to watch it. One thing I have a weak spot for are adults that give their life to Christ. And I don't know if this is right or wrong, or spiritual, unspiritual, but when I talk with adults, a lot of times, one of the things that are going through their mind, and I've heard people actually say it, they're like, well, if I decide to follow Jesus, I mean, the hesitancy I have is I have to change my whole life. I'm like, exactly. Yeah. Like, it changes how you see the world. It changes how you interact with your family. It doesn't necessarily mean that every part of your life needs to change, but that you got so much that has to change in your life. And I've been walking with this man, Will, his name's Will, last name Baker, for a while, and his family. And I would have felt comfortable baptizing this guy a year and a half ago, but I just wanted, he felt like he wanted to know more and understand more. He's counting the costs before he, you know, fully places his faith in Christ and follows Him. And so his testimony is just super neat, and there's heavy details of it that he alluded to but didn't say. Just, you can tell that, like, God just protected him and redeemed him, and by the power of God, now he is, you know, redeemed and regenerated. And just watching that process was super neat. I was able to have Tom Menley come up, who disciples several men in this church, and we got to hear a little bit about his role in his life. And there were, you know, grown men in here, including Jack, wherever he's at, crying over this thing, and just listening to him talk about the way the Lord has changed his life. One thing we saw is that God was glorified this morning in his baptism. And so, if there's ever a way to see it, try to see that. This morning, though, we are going to talk about Palm Sunday, because that is what today is. We call it Palm Sunday. As many of you who have been coming know this already, we are in a series through the book of Luke, because we want to get to the book of Acts. And we've agreed that we must understand at least generally what Luke is, the book of Luke details, before we jump into the book of Acts. And so that's what we're doing. So if you're just joining this Sunday, or you're online or whatever, and you hear that this sermon isn't like an in-depth sermon on a few verses, which is typically what we do, it's because we're trying to get a big picture of Luke before we dive into Acts. And so I will try to go fairly quickly through this. One, because we did just spend 2 years in Matthew, and if you're new, you don't know, it's a kind of a sore subject, okay? So we're going to try to move a little bit quicker through Luke and get into Acts. I will say, there was a couple here, we won't say who it is, last service, and their daughter was kind of making noise through the service, and we're just like, you know, going along, no big deal. And you can tell her parents were like, hey, you have to stop. And she goes, and it's just like full voice, she goes, but he's been talking for hours. And we kind of like were able to muscle through the rest of it, but we just kind of all lost it there. So before Jack went out, he's like, hey, I know you don't have a baptism, but don't get too loosey-goosey with your time, okay? Wrap this up. So let's get going. Palm Sunday, if you don't know what Palm Sunday is, you're in the right place. If you do know what Palm Sunday is, you're in the right place. So we're going to talk about Palm Sunday. The way it's often compared to, and I don't really have a problem with it too much, is it's compared to, in our culture, the rolling out of the red carpet. And we'll get to how that looks. They were, as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, the people that were there gathered, and they noticed there was something special going on. And so they began to lay their jackets down, and the people that didn't have jackets cut palm branches and lay down to make a path for Jesus and his donkey to walk on. And so that's how we got Palm Sunday. It begins Holy Week, essentially. And in some ways, it is very much like our culture rolling out the red carpet. And in some ways, it is not. How many people here, we did actually have a couple last service, have actually walked a red carpet in one way or another? Not like an old house that had red carpet they had to pull out. Like literally, like they rolled out the red carpet for you. Okay, two? Okay, two last service, two this service. So typically the way it works is that the people that are important are on the red carpet, and then the lowly peasants like us stand next to it, and we lay our jackets and palm branches down for them because they are great and we're honoring them for something. So in a sense, it is similar in that it is making a big deal out of something, which is what laying the palm branches down was doing, as well as rolling out the red carpet. Very similar in that sense. They were honoring someone for what they have done or what they have accomplished. Typically, that's why we roll the red carpet out in our culture, and that's why in a couple instances in Scripture where we see palm branches laid down in jackets, it's for that purpose as well. Additionally, it is intended to be an honorable occasion. The occasion itself is honorable, and so that's why you honor the people walking that carpet or on the palm branches. The important person is the one on the carpet, like we said, and the lowlifes like us, we watch, right? There's a difference, the people on the carpet and not on the carpet. Similarly, that's why they would lay out these palm branches. It is not similar, however, because when palm branches were laid down, it was typically laid out for people who could actually change the world. And they don't typically slap each other on stage. A little current event. So there are some things that are similar and some things that are not similar about it. I don't like saying it's just like the red carpet because it's not. But it is that same idea where you lay something out for them to walk upon to honor them or the day. We're going to pray now, and I just wanted to know, we don't pray for everybody's prayer requests in the service. We have a Cornerstone prayer and care team that does that. I also pray for people, the pastors, you know, and elders. We will pray for people and various other ways. But this morning, we did want to pray for Justin Brown. He's a CHP officer that goes to our church, and he, while on duty, got rear-ended by a drunk driver, and his back was completely messed up. The accident happened 2 years ago. He had a surgery already, and it just basically completely failed. He can literally feel the discs at times moving in his back. He has to be taking medication to deal with excruciating pain constantly, and it does go in waves. And he has another surgery on the 14th of this week. It's kind of like the last-ditch effort to see if he can have a normal life. I mean the guy's like 28 years old or something, and so this is kind of the last way to see if they can repair something so that he can not be in constant pain and can lift something or do something quickly without worrying about ending up on the ground. So we're going to pray for him. I encourage you guys, pray for him through the week also. The surgery's on the 14th, but let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we do thank you for another Sunday morning to come praise you. Not that that in itself is unique, but this occasion this morning, we speak on something specific. And I pray that as we discuss that, we study that, and we learn why that is important, that you would be glorified. We also pray for Justin, who has a surgery coming up that really determines how he'll be able to live the rest of his life. It determines his occupational longevity as well. And we ask that you would give doctors a tremendous amount of wisdom, steady hands in this surgery, and that they'll do what needs to be done. And beyond that, because we know we are in many ways failures and make mistakes, that we ask for supernatural intervention in this scenario as well. And because we read your Bible and we know your word and we know who you are, that whether you decide to intervene or not, we'll still praise you as the good God that you are, and we're ready to accept that. Father, we love you. We praise you as King, and I pray that you'd be glorified again this morning. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19. So go and turn to Luke chapter 19. We are going to read verses 28 through 40 initially, and then I am going to add in a Matthew cross-reference section for the sake of seeing the branches that are laid upon the ground. And so we'll read that all together, and I will note when I jump to Matthew chapter 21. Not that you have to turn there, but just so you know where I'm reading. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. After telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem. Walking ahead of his disciples, he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. He sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there with that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks why you are untying the colt, just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they have seen. I'll jump to Matthew 21 now, 8 through 11. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and they cut branches from the trees, namely palm trees, and spread them on the ground. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Back to Luke chapter 19, verse 38. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones along the road will burst into cheers." So this passage is essentially the beginning of Holy Week. That is, the last 7 days before Jesus' death and resurrection. When we look at Jesus' birth all the way to his death, there is a time of preparation, and then there is 3 years of ministry. During that 3 years of ministry, we see Jesus healing people. People who could not see could see. People who could not walk could walk. People who were infected by diseases were clean. People who were demon-possessed were free. People who were disfigured were made right again. And people who were dead were raised to life. All the while he is doing these miracles, he is affirming his claims and his message, which are, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." That's in Luke chapter 6. He claims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's in John 14. He claims, "Forgiveness is delivered through me. It's not about segregation, isolation, regulation, or behavior modification. It's about adoration. It's about adoring, believing, trusting, following, submitting. It's about grace, love, and faith in the faithfulness of the Trinitarian oneness, the power, the sovereign work of the Lord in his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave in your place, so that by grace you can be saved through faith. That was his message. The hypocritical, bent religious leaders of the time bristled at this. Now, Tom Reed so graciously one time did defend the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders, because his point is that not all were bad, and they were actually some were actually attempting to do what they thought was right. And so I'll give that. But what we see in Scripture is that, by and large, they had it wrong and they were confronted by Jesus. They did believe that by segregation, isolation, regulation, and behavior modification, that you can be seen as favorable in the eyes of the Lord. If you were holy enough, or you set yourself enough, or you did enough good where others didn't, or you were better than the rest in your holiness, that the Lord, looking down, would be able to see them and say, "You are special. I have favor in you. You have done enough. You will be allowed into the kingdom." And Jesus comes along and says, "You can't do enough. There is one way to the Father, and it's through me." Jesus says that there is one way to the Father, and it's me. And we say over and over and over again in the series that if you hear people say, "Jesus never claims to be the Messiah. Jesus never claims to be God." Now you just have to say, you just have to read your Bible. Just read it, and I'll read it with you. There are so many times where Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the promised one, Savior, deity, "I and the Father are one," and that there is one way to be saved. And it's not by doing your best or behaving a certain way where the Lord sees you stand out. That's how baseball coaches are. Not like Jesus. That's how parents are. We don't admit we have favorites. Come on now. No, we don't have favorites. But there are some that are easier to get along with, okay? That's not how the Lord is, though. The Lord says, "You have all sinned. You have all fallen short of my glory. You are all not right in relationship with me." And we're like, "Well, we want to fix it." And God says, "I will fix it." And in the Old Testament, "We want the law. We will fix it." So then the law just proves that we can't add up to the law. We will continue to make mistakes. And so then we're in desperate need of what? Somebody to save us. A Savior. And Jesus says, "You're not going to do that by going the way that is being taught to you by the religious leaders of the time." So the religious leaders bristle at that. It reminds me of Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one I have preached to you, let them be accursed." Okay. So we're like, "Yeah, no, that's cool. I'd love a coffee mug with that on it. Let's move on now." No, imagine what's being said. If an angel appears to you, I know we have them on the Christmas tree, and there's some very dainty figure, up there or something. There's lights on the wings, or something. If you read what angels look like, typically people panic and they fall down and they think they're going to die when they see them. So an angel shows up and preaches a gospel, now say it is so close to the gospel we know. If it differs in any way, it is no gospel at all. And the Lord says, let that person be accursed. Why? Because the gospel is so important. To be precise with the gospel is important. That is why, if you're like, "It's really weird how some churches, they don't think they're on the same team as these other churches." And part of that would be that if there is a group of people that believe that the Lord will come and pay what needs to be paid after all that you can do, we're like, "No, you've missed it. They're filthy rags. That's all we can do is filthy rags. You throw away filthy rags." If you study filthy rags, you're like, "I get it now. I can't do anything." It's not by what we do. That's a gospel contrary to the one that we're taught in Scripture. It's that we have nothing to offer. So then why would God save? Because of great love. Because of mercy. Because of grace. All the things that we don't deserve. It starts out, the Pharisees and religious leaders are like, "Okay, we don't like this guy. Let's shoo him out of here." And that doesn't work. And then it turns into, "We need to arrest this guy. We need to get this guy locked up. We got to get him shut up." And what we're going to see is it turns into, "We have to kill him." On several occasions, Jesus actually says that he has to die. Right? And I feel like when I read Scripture and we look back at the disciples and the people listening, and Jesus is like, "I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified." And they're like, "Okay. right? And because if you looked at what Jesus is raising people from the dead, nobody's going to take his life from them. Nobody's going to take Jesus' life from him. And that is true. Nobody's going to take his life from him. What we see in Scripture, and it is taught explicitly, is that he gives himself up for us. Part of the beauty of his prophecies of being handed over and crucified and coming out of the grave in 3 days, in the comparison to Jonah in the belly of the great fish, is that Jesus knows what he's doing. His prayer on the mountain, eventually we will get to that and we'll see. He knows what's about to happen. He gives himself up. We couldn't wrap their mind around that, partially also because what we're going to see in the text right above what we're going to talk about. We don't have time to read it, but I'll summarize it in a moment. The followers are waiting for Jesus to take a political reign. That's what they're getting, right? And also keep in mind that just as the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders have strayed a little bit, their message has strayed a little bit, and they're literally, I mean, even some people, almost to no fault of their own, are expecting Jesus, this Messiah, to come and take up a physical reign, deliver them from the oppression of man, so then they would be able to be free, and that because of that freedom, the gospel would spread and spread and spread around the world. He's the king of our physical world then, in a political, physical position, is going to be Jesus. All the while, Jesus is trying to teach something. And he does it again right above this text. In verse 11 of this chapter, says the reason for the whole text above what we're reading. And just for the sake of time, I'll just read that. He says, "The crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away." So as they're getting near Jerusalem, they're like, this is the moment. There's going to be this big revolt. And somehow Jesus is going to work his power and he's going to be sitting on the throne today. We're going to be delivered from this oppression and we're going to be set free. And Jesus goes on to teach that, yes, and it's happening, kind of, but not yet in the way that you think. The kingdom is not quite yet. The fullness of the kingdom is not quite yet. The story that is told before this is about somebody who has to leave and come back as king. And Jesus is saying, that's going to be me. I'm going to have to leave. And then I'm going to come back as king. He's like, I'm not going to deliver you from the hands of men and the oppression of what man can provide. I'm spiritually delivering you from your sins. You are going to be free, but it's the free from condemnation. It's the free from sin. And he's trying to correct that again with them. But it's so ingrained into their mind. And I believe that that is why later we're going to read that Jesus is weeping as he's walking into Jerusalem. Then we get to our text about Palm Sunday here. I'm going to read it again. Then we're going to ask ourselves a couple questions. After telling this story, which is what we just referred to, about the kingdom is not quite yet. I'm going to leave and I'm going to come back. Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. And he says this, now listen. "Go into the village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." And then he gives good advice. He goes, if anyone asks, "Why are you untying that colt?" just say, "The Lord needs it." I'm not going to go into this in detail because we had a whole sermon on it back in Matthew. But this is bigger than just like, hey, go get that donkey over there. He cannot see the donkey. He's saying, go over into that city and you will see that there's going to be this donkey tied up that's never been ridden. It's going to be young of young, essentially. And bring that to me. And if the owner asks, "Why are you untying my colt?" Right? Like, "Why are you stealing my car?" You're supposed to tell them, "The Lord has need of it." And now the Lord knows the heart of this person. There's going to be some supernatural conviction or something where the person that owns that donkey is going to be like, "No, that's right. Go ahead and take it." He is showing the veil a little bit of his deity is being shown there again, where he knows where the colt is. He knows the age of the colt. He knows it's never been ridden. He knows that it's tied up, and he knows that they're going to untie it, and somebody's going to ask, why are you taking it? And so another miracle right there in the faces of man. All the miracles we listed before, this miracle here, these miracles, some have estimated between 1,000 and 1,200 prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Christ. And so then obviously, at the time, Christians documented that. At the time, secular historians documented that. Because these are prophecies fulfilled. They're miracles. We have a tremendous amount of evidence that these things are true. From the Christian perspective, as well as the secular historians documenting these things. He goes down there. They find the donkey. The owner, of course, is like, why are you taking my donkey? And he gives them the answer. He lets them take it and they come back. So the question is, why care for the donkey? What is it about the donkey? Jack read about it. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. In the commentaries we read through, and the other theologians that have thoughts on this, it is very clear that Jesus knows that he is supposed to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And then you see the veil of his deity removed a little bit, and you see his sovereignty and his ability to know how to obtain that donkey and to fulfill this prophecy. So the donkey does matter. It's not just, well, that's one that's a little bit easier to get for the nativity. It's not that it's a little bit easier to cram into a church on Palm Sunday. It matters. Now, some would argue that the donkey does represent something regal. Many times, just for the record, many times in this culture, people come in not on a donkey. What do you get? The biggest ginormous animal that will allow you to ride it, and you come in all of your, all of your own glory, and you make your presence known. In Zechariah, it says, yet he is humble, and he's riding on a donkey, and so therefore that's what I believe is being communicated. The king, the humble king, prophet priest king, is coming in on a donkey as prophesied. So what were they celebrating? Verse 37, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they'd seen. Blessings on the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. They're singing about peace and blessings on the king. Jesus has sent from God to be king. They're praising him for that. They're ushering Jesus to start the revolution, to take the political king seat. They're excited to be praising God and saying loudly, save us from the oppression of these sinful men. And Jesus is saying, now you need a Savior. You need a sacrifice. And my own thoughts run through my mind is how pointless to deliver you from the hands of man for 50 years than for you to have to justly pay for your own sins for eternity. What's far more important than the humanitarian struggles of the time is the spiritual condition of mankind's heart. How were they celebrating? That brings us to palm branches and jackets and clothing. As he rode along, the crowd spread their garments on the road, and in the other accounts it talks about palm branches being laid down for him. When he reached the place where the road started to go down the Mount of Olives, all the followers began to shout and sing. So now they're shouting and they're singing and they're walking alongside, praising God for all the wonderful miracles that they have seen. Saying, blessings on the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. They pulled out the red carpet. Jesus is coming in. Passion Week has started. We know in hindsight, within 7 days, he'll be crucified and that he will raise from the dead, conquering sin and death for all who believe. In 2 Kings, we see something similar. In chapter 9, verse 16, we see King Jehu being brought in garments being laid down, palm branches and all of that. Similar, pulling out that red carpet. 1 Kings 6:29 speaks about palm trees in the way that this wasn't just like, oh, there's one around. Palm trees had a meaning there. It was victory, triumph, honor, importance, and national support. So in 1 Kings chapter 6, 29, in Solomon's temple, it's describing what it looks like with gold rooms and all. And it says this, around the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim, so angels, and what also is important, palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. It was so important that palm branches and palm trees were part of coins. They were part of insignias. They were part of temples. They shout and they sing and they praise God for the new king. What we suspect by the text is that at the very least, the majority of them were praising him because they thought he was going to go and sit on the actual throne and deliver them from the difficult oppression they were experiencing at the hand of sinful men. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44 says this, "But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city again, he began to weep." It goes on to describe in verse 42 why he was weeping. Listen to this. "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace." What were they yelling and singing about as he's coming in? Peace, right? That's part of what they had said. They're praising that there will be peace. And then as he sees the city of Jerusalem and people are singing this, he begins to weep. He says, "You of all people should know, and you're missing it again." Because what Jesus is coming to do as king is so much greater than more national freedom or less persecution. It's a way, the designed way, from the king of the universe to populate heaven for eternity. He was fond of the city and he loved the city and the people. He gets there. Now, in comparison, see the contrast of this parade, right? Red carpet, people are singing, there's at times there's trumpets being played, music going. The city is stirred up, it says. And Jesus begins to cry and weep as he sees this because his heart's just breaking that they're missing the big picture again. And then he goes in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple, right? And that's a verse we take out of context to justify all of our poor anger management, right? They're like, "Oh, I'm just Jesus flipping tables." I'm like, "No, you're an idiot that lost your temper." In the context of this, there is righteous anger. But just keep in mind, we're not Jesus. Let's learn what's being taught here. They were called a den of robbers. They were extorting money from people. There's a place that's supposed to be worship. There's supposed to be the temple of God, where people came and worshiped the Lord and in some way reflected who God was. And there were people taking advantage of other people. They were there just to make money. The poor were becoming poorer and the rich were becoming richer. There was no care being taken for the widows and the orphans. There was no worshipful environment being created. They were extorting money. And Jesus, because he's Jesus, goes in, he flips tables and he cleanses that temple and he begins to teach there. While he is there, he has his authority challenged. They say, literally, the religious leaders, they're at their end. They're like, "By what authority do you think that you can come in here, teach what you have taught, turn people away from us, reprimand us in public, which we can already, by what we just said, throw you in jail, we can put you on trial and have you killed? By what authority are you doing this?" And they're just saying, "Just say it." And Jesus has said it. What they're trying to do is get the people to turn against him. Because the Pharisees and religious leaders, they want their power. They can't upset the people and keep their power. So they're trying to get the people against them now. And Jesus' response is, Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? And then in verse 5, we're going to be explained why he said this. They talked it over amongst themselves. So the Pharisees and religious leaders are like, okay, he just asked us, by what authority did John baptize people? Did it come from God, or did it come from human tradition? If we say it was from heaven, he will ask why we didn't believe John. But if we say it was merely human, the people will stone us because they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they finally replied, I don't know. And Jesus says, you don't deserve an answer, essentially. He exposes their ignorance and leaves their question unanswered. As we wrap this up, this is what I want to leave us with. We just walked through Palm Sunday passages. The triumphant entry of Jesus the Christ into Jerusalem as prophesied to fulfill and complete his ministry of redeeming lost, ugly sinners like ourselves back to the glorious Lord. I want to call your attention to this. Luke chapter 19, verse 42. We already read it. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. It doesn't matter what place you go on this globe, there are going to be people that try to tell us how to gain peace in our lives. And Jesus was weeping that the people in Jerusalem, the city that he loved, the people that he loved, didn't understand that if you boil it all down, peace for mankind comes from Jesus Christ. There is no peace that compares to any other peace that can be had when you are not reconciled to the King of the universe. And the thing that continues to make it so great and so splendid and so beautiful and so majestic is that we don't deserve any of this. This isn't fire and brimstone stuff. This is where we see the character of God, how good God is. We'll beat ourselves up on Friday, okay? This morning, this just reveals how great and glorious and how loving and gracious and merciful and beautiful and loving and all those things said over and over and over again until the day that we die. That is our God. And as we come here, we know that we have extra amounts of visitors in Easter, right? There's no secret about that. What crushes the heart of Jesus and fellow followers of Jesus are people that are seeking peace without the redemption of their soul. And so that naturally draws us back then to how. It's by Christ alone. It is by Christ alone. Now imagine at this moment being able to walk over there and baptize somebody and have them say that they were studying the Bible. They felt convicted to go to church. They go to church. They get drawn in by some people and begin to learn about who Jesus is, the condition of who they really are. And they realize, I need to be saved. And they sit there and realize, my family's not getting baptized, but I believe that in obedience, I need to be baptized. Complete support of family. But he goes out on his own and says, I'm going to be obedient to the Lord. And if I have to be an example to my family, I'll be an example to my family. And he says that what I needed was forgiveness. What I needed was the redeeming work of Christ in my life. And he talks about repenting of his sins and having faith in Jesus. And then we get to symbolize the death and resurrection of Christ, and that in Christ's death and resurrection, we also can have new life in him. And how beautiful is that? I love seeing kids baptized, but I have this weakness for adults who give up everything. The things that we have ingrained over ourselves for 30 years that are hard to give up, saying, I will give those up for Christ. And then to be able to publicly proclaim their faith in Jesus, and then us to be able to symbolize what's happened in this man's life because of the work of Christ, not because of his work. He's no follower of Sadducees and Pharisees and religious leaders. He's a follower of Jesus. So he knows, I have nothing good to offer. But I'll place my faith in Christ and trust that he is faithful to fulfill his promises and that he will come back for me. Palm Sunday is a Sunday where we do celebrate. We celebrate that Jesus gave himself upon the cross for us. And that is the plan by which was ordained, designed, and created and fulfilled, that God would redeem his people back to himself. That is your way to right standing with the Father, is by having faith that your sins are taken care of on the cross in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would celebrate. Maybe a little heavy of a sermon this morning for typically a Palm Sunday. But what I pray is that in the realness, the grittiness of even in the last moments, people missing where peace really comes from, what really matters in the life of Christ. We know that you care at least a little less about our earthly comforts than you do about the condition of our souls. And there is no greater love ever seen in the history of the world than the God of the universe. The one who placed the stars in the sky, the one who holds, sustains all things, and knits us together in our mother's womb. Then for that God to come and rescue the undeserving, I pray that we would never be taken captive by any other gospel other than the one that has been preached to us by your word, no matter if it comes on the tongues of angels. There is one true gospel, and it all points back to you. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.